Mark chapter 9 and verse 30 to 37. We'll just read verse 35 for the moment. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Our theme this morning is true greatness in the kingdom. True greatness in the kingdom, in the kingdom of God. Last week we saw Christ rebuking unbelief in the disciples in this whole affair of this boy who his father brought to them who was possessed of a devil. But he not only rebuked the disciples' weakness of faith, but he rebuked the unbelief of the whole generation. So in verse 19, he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? We may notice, before proceeding to the passage this morning, the similarity between this statement and what you have in the book of Numbers, in Numbers and chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 11. And the Lord, that's Jehovah, said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? And in verse 27, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which they murmur against me. So just as Jehovah spoke of the unbelief of Israel, so Jehovah Jesus speaks with indignation of the unbelief of the Israelites of his day when he was here in the flesh. But now the Lord Jesus moves on, and in verse 30 we're told they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. He would not have his whereabouts publicized. And the reason is given in verse 31. For he taught his disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ would not have his movements publicized at this stage, because he especially desired to teach his disciples. And it is important that we grasp that whilst the gospel must be preached to all men, the disciples of Christ must be taught, and those disciples who are going to be teachers of others must be taught also, so that the Lord Jesus taught the people generally, but he taught these disciples so that they would be equipped for the work of the leadership and the instruction of the church of God. But let us notice, moving on, firstly, greatness in the kingdom is not by self-promotion. Greatness in the kingdom is not by self-promotion. Verse 31, For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? And they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Notice what Christ taught them. He taught his disciples that the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. It's very similar to what you have in the previous chapter, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. There is, in both cases, a reference to himself as the Son of Man. That is, that he was the Messiah, because the title Son of Man is used of the Messiah in Daniel 7. but also that he was a man, because the Christ of God is a man. He'd become a man. And he tells them in both places that he would be killed, that he would rise again on the third day. But whereas in the previous instance, it is the necessity of his death that is emphasized, that he must suffer these things, here it is the certainty that he is delivered. It's put in the present as something imminent and something that is sure of happening. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. The Son of Man delivered into the hands of men. He has become a man, and men will crucify him. And it is said that he is delivered, not merely betrayed by Judas, but delivered by God in the providence and plan and purpose of God. But you'll notice their reaction. Their reaction is one of perplexity. Verse 32, but they understood not that saying. We could almost have guessed it would be so. The disciples never seemed to understand. But it wasn't only lack of understanding. There was fear, we're told, and were afraid to ask him. Many assume that this refers simply and solely to the fact that they were afraid because of the rebuke that Peter had received from the Lord when he sought to dissuade the Lord Jesus from going to the cross. But though that is no doubt true, there is more to it than that. In Matthew 17:23, we're told that they were exceeding sorry. They were exceeding sorry. They were greatly grieved. They understood enough to sorrow. And they understood enough not only to sorrow, but to be afraid to learn more. This is true in human experience. We know that things are not looking good, and we avoid learning more because we're afraid to know more. And that surely is the sorrowful fear of these disciples. They understood enough to be sorrowful, but they really couldn't face any more. But we also learn of Christ's awareness of the conversation of his people. Verse 33, he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? The Lord Jesus evidently knew, and he asked in order to pinpoint what they were talking about and to correct their folly. The Lord does know. He knows all the words of all men. Now that he is exalted at the right hand of God, he knows all our speech, and he knows the conversation of his disciples. He knows the conversation of his people, their speech, all of it, and their speech one to another. And he knows when they use even the truth of God for their own wrong motives and their own wrong ideas and their own desire to put themselves forward. And he knew it with these disciples. Yes, it was good, and it is good, that the disciples of Christ talk of the things of the kingdom of God. But their talk of the kingdom of God was all wrong. Wrong motive, wrong idea, wrong conclusions, all wrong. And it was a discussion they had reason to be ashamed of, and they were ashamed of it. In verse 30, but held their peace. Why did they hold their peace? They were ashamed. Too much discussion among the disciples of Christ, even on holy things, is cause for shame. Let's not be afraid to talk of the things of God, but let's be afraid of doing so in pride and vanity. as they were doing. No wonder they were silent. But at least they had grace to be ashamed. What had they done? Well, what they appear to have done is this. They'd lifted what they liked from what Christ had said, ignored what was unpleasant, and then proceeded to talk about the things they really liked to talk about, namely, who will be the greatest in the kingdom. No doubt they were still thinking of an imminent kingdom to be set up on earth. The transfiguration had fired their thoughts of the coming kingdom, but they ignored that Moses and Elijah talked with the Lord Jesus concerning his decease. And so they pulled out the things that spoke of a glorious kingdom to come after Christ's resurrection, and they ignored the intervening sufferings and rejection and death of the Lord Jesus. Of course, the Lord Jesus pinpointed what they were already somewhat ashamed of. They'd talked by the way, they'd evidently talked thinking that the Lord Jesus, they didn't want him to hear what they were talking about. They thought he hadn't. They thought he didn't know. So to some extent they knew that their conversation was shameful, but they did it anyway. And then the Lord Jesus brings it out into the open. Don't discuss in a way that you would be ashamed of Christ knowing, because he does know. But see Christ's patience. Let's just grasp this. He's been telling them that he's going to suffer. He's going to suffer terribly. And they're talking about who's the greatest in the kingdom. We all get exasperated when something terrible is on our minds and ahead of us. People ignore it and they talk about triviality. But the Lord Jesus bears with these disciples. See his long suffering. And he's long suffering still. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. If the Lord should deal with us for a moment according to our sin and folly, we would be ruined utterly, immediately, and forever. See the kindness of the Lord in his dealings with his people. But we must also notice, in passing, that Peter was evidently not recognized as a primate among the apostles. The confession of Peter and Christ's response, "Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," evidently did not mean and was never understood to mean that Peter was above the other apostles. Otherwise, why were they still disputing who would be the greatest? Their discussion was ill-conceived, but it was about a matter that Christ had not resolved for them. And so Peter was not appointed by Christ to be above the other apostles. He was not to be supreme. He was not to be primary over the other apostles. Rome's idea of the primacy of Peter is a complete figment. It is true that he was prominent. It is true that he was a leader. It was true that by makeup in the providence of God, he tended to be to the fore. But that he held a superior office to the other apostles is a figment, an imaginary thing. But you see, their whole idea of greatness in the kingdom was wrong. Their motive was pride. They ignored Christ's teaching on his death and his sufferings in order to lay hold of what they wanted. Their discussion was wrong in motive, but it was wrong in that it was based on selectivity of the truth of God. They wanted this bit and that bit, but not the other. And it was wrong in its whole concept of what greatness in the kingdom really is. Secondly, greatness in the kingdom through service. Greatness in the kingdom through service. Verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. There is a question here. Is this a warning or an instruction? Is the Lord Jesus saying those who elbow forward wanting to be first will end up as last? Or is he saying those who would be truly first must desire to be last in order to be first? Well, we incline to the view that it's both, that it's intended to be both, that there's a warning. Those who elbow to the front and want to be prominent, want to be first for their own satisfaction of their pride, they will be last. But those who would seek to be truly first must now seek to be last and servant of all, and they will be first. You see, this kingdom, the kingdom of God, is one that is presently characterized by service. The true members of the kingdom of God on earth are servants of Christ. And because they love Christ, they love his people. And because they say, like Psalm 16, my goodness extendeth not unto thee, but to the saints on earth, to the excellent in whom is all my delight, their love to Christ shows itself in love to the people of God, and their service to Christ shows itself in serving the people of God. Christians are told by love serve one another. They are to prefer one another in love. The Apostle Paul says, we preach not ourselves but Christ Jesus the Lord, and we your servants for Jesus' sake. So the member of the kingdom, the real member of the kingdom, is a servant of Christ and a servant of his people. He seeks to do good unto all men, and especially the household of faith. Because the real member of the kingdom is Christ-like, and becoming more Christ-like. And Christ pleased not himself. Christ sought the interests of the people of God. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Philippians 2 verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And the members, the real, the true members of the kingdom, because they are Christ-like and becoming more Christ-like, they are servants of the people of God, and they become more so. The king of the kingdom himself gave himself a ransom for many. The king himself poured out his soul as an offering for sin. For the transgression of his people he was afflicted. He atoned for the sins of his people. Only he could do that. But we are to be Christ-like in that we are to seek the highest interests of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So the apostle says, I endure all things for the elect's sake. He served the people of God. This was his service to Christ. He had a desire to be in heaven, a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But he says, to abide is more needful for you. First John chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For the brethren, we're to be Christ-like. I hope we are increasing in knowledge of the Word of God, the truth of God. But such increase in knowledge is only good for us if, by the blessing of God, we are increasing in humility, and our knowledge causes us to serve. Knowledge which does not cause us to become more servant-like is knowledge which will cause us to be proud. The knowledge is good. The Word of God is good. Everything in it is good. And everything in it properly used is good for us. But so sinful are we that we can take what is good and make it an occasion of sin. And if increased knowledge of the Word of God does not make us more humble and more serving of Christ and his people's true interests, then it will become an occasion of pride. Knowledge will either make us more humble if it's rightly applied, or more proud if it is not. Thirdly, greatness in the kingdom in receiving Christ's little ones. Greatness in the kingdom in receiving Christ's little ones. Verse 36. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive of one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. He takes a child. In Luke 9:47 we're told, and he set him by him. When Christ displayed his divine glory in the transfiguration, it made grown men afraid exceedingly. When he stilled the storm in the boat with the disciples, we're told that they feared and were exceedingly amazed. And they worshipped him and said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obeyed him? We know that Peter said, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Christ's power overawes mere men, and his holiness makes sinners afraid. But his human nature as such did not. His perfect, sinless humanity did not make afraid. This little one was set next to him, and he took him up in his arms. And evidently the child was not afraid. Let us notice, Christ showed love to children. Christ showed love to children. Whenever there was a child needed to illustrate, there was always a child there. He took notice of them. He showed his tender love to them. And he taught them. And he taught adults that there are children in the kingdom of God. And we are to receive children as he did. We are to receive them in Christ's name. And in receiving them in Christ's name, we receive Christ and we receive the Father. You see in verse 37, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. He's talking about this child, and he's saying that the way they treat this child is the way they treat him and the way they treat the Father who sent him. There are children to be received, and we are to receive in Christ's name. That is, we are to receive these children as Christ has made known and revealed himself to be, and to require us to receive them. We are to treat children as not irrelevant to the kingdom of God. Children are not irrelevant to the kingdom of God. The disciples frequently were mistaken in this. They treated children as irrelevant. This isn't for them. This Savior, this great and glorious Christ of God, this isn't for them. Maybe when they're older, but not now. But they were wrong. And the Lord Jesus insisted that they recognize that there are children in the kingdom of God. Matthew 19 and verse 13. Matthew 19 and verse 13. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Ah, but you say, that's not about children really. It's about the fact that we have to be childlike. No, it isn't. Here it stands on its own. And the Lord Jesus rebuked the disciples for refusing access to real children. And it was concerning real children that he said, of such is the kingdom of heaven. And it was real children that he laid his hands upon and blessed. There are children in the kingdom of God. John the Baptist was one. He left in his mother's womb in the presence of the Savior because he was full of the Holy Ghost. We reject Arminianism. We reject the idea that God can do nothing until the supposed independent sovereign will of man is exercised. And because we reject Arminianism, we believe what the Bible says, that God can save and regenerate and renew a sinner at any point he chooses, from conception to the grave. So there are real children in the kingdom of God. And there are real children who are to be treated as part of the kingdom of God. For hundreds of years in the Old Testament Church of God, the children were treated not as an appendage, but as part of the congregation of the Lord. God said he was the God of Israel. He didn't say I'm the God of the adults in Israel, but not the children. We never read of the congregation of the Lord plus the children. They are part of the congregation of the Lord. There are children that are to be treated on the authority of Christ as part of his church. Just as there are adults who are born again, and that comes to expression in visible form, in that there are adults who are treated as part of the Church of God, though we do not infallibly know that they are all regenerate, so likewise there are children who are actually part of the kingdom of God, and there is a body of children who are to be treated as part of the professing church of God on earth. We must not reduce the truth that God can save children and infants to a mere theoretical matter that has no actual application in practice. Throughout the generations of the Church of God in the Old Testament, the children were part of the congregation of the Lord. That word congregation is the word that in Greek is then translated ecclesia, church. And in the New Testament, the children at Ephesus are exhorted in a letter written to the saints at Ephesus. Ephesians 1 verse 1. They are exhorted, children, obey your parents in the Lord as the saints of God. The same is true in Colossians 3:20 compared with chapter 1 verse 2. The idea of a church that has no children recognized as within its membership is a distortion of the biblical concept of the Church of God on earth. The idea of a childless church, I don't mean just children being physically present, but the idea of the church having no children within its recognized membership is absolutely foreign to the biblical teaching. In Israel, they were part of the Church of God on earth. Christ has not revoked that, and neither must we. We need to get this right, because Christ says how we treat these children is a reflection on him and upon his Father. We are to treat the children in Christ's name, and we are to receive whom he says we must receive. And that is why, just as we receive those adults who give credible profession of faith in Christ, even though we cannot infallibly say that they are regenerate, we treat them according to the Word of God, so also the children of such are to be received as part of the visible expression of the Church of God on earth. We are not to presume to know what we do not know and what we cannot know. When we ask how are we to treat the children of believers, we can only do what the Lord requires us to do. The Lord tells us what to do with them. We don't say, we know their spiritual state. We don't. There's not one of us. If an infant was brought into this room, there's not one of us could determine the spiritual state of that infant. But we are to do what the Lord tells us to do. We are to treat those adults as part of his church, which the Word of God says we are to treat as such, and we are to treat those children as part of his church that the Word of God tells us to treat as part of his church. And in all the generations of the Old Testament church, the children of the people of God were treated as part of the congregation of the Lord. Christ never revoked that. We must not revoke it. We just carry on and treat the children of believers as part of the visible expression of the Church of God on earth. We just do as we are told. And we are to treat those children according to their God-given status, and we are to nurture them in the truth, not merely so that they will have the truth and we don't expect any response until later life. We teach them the truth for now. We say to them, here's our God, We are the sheep of his pasture. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. But then, what is the general application? The disciples had to get rid of their desire for preeminence and prominence, and they had to do the work of the kingdom. They wanted to be big names in the kingdom of God. But Christ says, never mind that. How do you treat one another? How do you treat the children? It's the service and work of the kingdom that they should have been thinking about, not their own eminence and standing and prestige within the kingdom of God on earth. This is the real business of the kingdom of God. However much despised by an ungodly world, the Lord looks upon us as to how we treat one another, adults, children, within the professing kingdom of God. And real greatness in the kingdom is when we are Christ-like, when we by love serve one another, when we receive and encourage even the youngest lamb in the flock of God. That is greatness in the kingdom of God. And all such true service to Christ in the interests of his people will be acknowledged by him. So in verse 41, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. How we treat one another, how we treat the children of the flock, it matters in the sight of the Lord.